So we ask that you would just be patient with us, and we're going to be working our way through the sixth psalm. This is our installment of expository messages through the book of Psalms, our midweek service, and I hope it'll be a benefit to you. I encourage you to get your family around the social media device and get your Bibles and get you a pen and a piece of paper for notes and to take this seriously. We're in a critical time in the life of our nation. We're in a critical time in the life of the church. In my lifetime, nothing like this has ever happened before. I'm not afraid. I'm not in fear. I'm mostly moaning inwardly over not being able to meet with the Lord's church and to see you and to embrace you and to get my normal hugs from the children and to be able to preach and to praise and to worship Christ with you. So tonight's going to be a little different for me and a little different for you, but we'll make it through it together, and the Lord will be glorified. We got to remember at the end of the day, God's in control of COVID-19. God is in control of us not being able to meet temporarily. And so we are not afraid, and we're going to just take opportunity to expound the Word of God tonight and to let our hearts find peace and joy in the presence of the Lord. So join me in a word of prayer as we begin tonight. Lord, we're so thankful that we can come together and to, through the means of the internet, and to open up the Word of God and to hear the Word explained and taught and applied. Lord, it's a great privilege to be able to live in an age of technology. Lord, we realize that even whenever I was a child, this could not have been possible. But Lord, by your wisdom and grace and what you have done in granting men knowledge and understanding of these technical things, Lord, that you've made this available and possible. And Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, we realize that you're the cause of all good things, and we look to you and trust you. Speak to us tonight through the sixth psalm, and I pray that we would be helped and instructed and admonished. Help us, Lord, to walk godly and to live a life of repentance whenever we sin, that we would be a people that confess our sin and realize, Lord, that Jesus Christ was crucified on account of our sin, that we might be reconciled to you. Be with us in our time of study tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, get your copy of God's inspired word and turn with me to the sixth psalm. I'll be looking to the screen here. I have this up on my screen in the study, so I'll be working from that and from the notes that I've prepared. So I believe this is going to be a message to a great message for all of us. The title of this message is called "The Cost and the Cure for Sin." The cost and the cure for sin. We're going to be picking up in verse 1. Look at God's word with me. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye is wasted away from grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. What a great psalm this is. I was so blessed as I was working my way through this earlier in the week. We got to realize, Grace Life, that the Christian life is inaugurated. That means that we come to faith in Christ and the beginnings of our faith, that there is repentance. But the Christian life is also continued by a lifestyle of repentance. I've made mention of this before from the pulpit at Grace Life Church, that in Russia and the Baltic states, there are some regions that don't call Christians Christians. They call them repenters. And that's exactly what they are, and that's what we are. And we ask the question, why is this? Why do we call Christians repenters? Well, the reformers often referred to a Latin phrase. It was simul justus el peccator. It simply means this, that we are justified but simultaneously sinful. So every godly Christian sins. There are none of us that are sinless. We are daily contending with the world. We are daily contending with the flesh and the devil. And each of these entities are vying for prominence or lordship in all of our lives. None of us are exempted from this, in other words. And all too often, even the most godly Christian falls into the snares of the devil or the devices of the wicked one. All too often, our flesh gains victory over our spirit. All too often, the attractions of the world capture our eyes and capture our hearts. And Christians sin. We sin. And there are times whenever the sinfulness, even in the lives of Christian people, is protracted. It is for a lengthy season. And even genuine Christians that have been born of the Spirit of God can be prone to commit heinous, scandalous sins that become known publicly. Our frame is weaker and more vulnerable than what we think that it is. Now listen to me, beloved. Do not think that you are too mature or that you are too stable in the Lord Jesus Christ to fall into sin in this kind of a way. David did. The king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, fell into sin in this way. It's oftentimes our false sense of confidence that greases the slope, so to say, that sends us faster to the bottom of the sewage tank. Paul, writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:12, said, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall." In other words, don't think that you're all that. And I should not either. None of us. The elders of Grace Life Church, we need to be warned that we are weak and that we are vulnerable to sin and to rely fully upon Christ. Because the more that we are aware of the vulnerability that we have towards sin, the weakness that we have within our nature towards sin, is critical on how we would depend upon Christ to help us to navigate temptation and the power of sin through the merits of Christ and what he's done and what he's won for us. Grace Life, we've got to constantly be depending upon Christ, that Jesus is our lifeline and he is our help in times of trouble. In fact, we were a member in John 15, and the Lord was discoursing with the disciples not too long before his death. He's talking about the vine and the branches, and he tells them in verse 5 of John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So this sixth psalm is a Davidic song, and it's a psalm. It's about David. It captures the ravages of sin, but also the beauty of repentance. Repentance, that gift that God gives to us. This is an unspecified time in the life of David, but it was characterized by an unusual sense of sinfulness and the misery that accompanies that. That David was sinful for this season and miserable because of it. This season that David is explaining to us in the sixth chapter of Psalms was without repentance. There's no confession. He's been in sin and in evil company. And he's wicked and sinful. He's redeemed. He's saved. He's one of God's. But he's fallen prey to sin. Although the particular sin that is in view is not mentioned in the text, the consequences of this sin are recorded for us. This was a psalm that was to be sung by the nation of Israel. It was to be accompanied by musical instruments. And it is noted as one of the psalms of lament. A psalm of sorrow. It's a psalm of penitence that's found within the Psalter. There are several of them throughout the Psalms. In other words, Psalm 32 is a psalm of lament or penitence. Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. These are all psalms of penance or psalms of, or penitence and psalms of lament. This psalm that we're looking at tonight is broken into two major divisions. And let me give them to you. If you're taking notes, these are the two major points. Number one, the cost of sin. Number two, the cure for sin. The cost of sin and the cure for sin. You can almost feel David's heart breaking as he is penning this psalm by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He's just simply holding nothing back when he talks about the cost of his unconfessed, unrepented sin. Listen, church, there is a cost to sin, even for the Christian. There's a cost. There's a cost to sin that we have that is unconfessed, and there is a cost to sin that is unrepented. And let me just forcefully say this, it's a high cost. It is a high cost. We have a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, and because of that, we have a high view in regard for sin. We fear sin. But there's a cure for this wickedness, and that cure is true repentance. And repentance is only a nuisance to the unrepentant. It's only offensive to those who are arrogant. It's only hated by those who hate God. For the Christian, repentance is the gracious provision that's been given to us by the love of God. And repentance is not a loophole for premeditated sin. Let me say that again. Repentance is not a loophole for premeditated sin. Never, a thousand times no. And we know this. We've been taught well at Grace Life prior. Genuine repentance also never views sin lightly. We never view sin lightly. That genuine Christians, those that have truly been born of the Spirit of God, do not look at repentance as a license to indulge in sin, but a grace that endues power to turn away from sin. That's what repentance does. That's the way the Bible proclaims repentance. Let's dig into this. The first seven verses characterize the cost of unconfessed and unrepented sin. And as I've mentioned already, there is indeed a cost for sin, that Christians have consequences for sin. Now, we understand that there are no eternal dividends. There's no eternal wrath for Christians who sin. We have had our sin placed upon Christ 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary, and that Jesus, he absorbed, he expiated, he propitiated the wrath of God for us, so there's no more wrath, but this doesn't mean that there's not God's punitive correction for us as believers. And we also got to take joy in this, that God only disciplines Christians. The 12th chapter of Hebrews is very vivid and clear whenever the writer says that the ones that are without divine discipline are not sons. They're not God's. They do not belong to him. So no unbeliever is disciplined by God in this way. And God's corrective rod is always to the aim of restoration. God wants us to be restored to him. God doesn't chasten us just for the sheer reality of suffering on our part. He skillfully and powerfully wields the rod of correction to turn our hearts back to him, to turn all of us back to him, to repent and to confess our sin to him, that that relationship might be restored. Hebrews 12:5, the writer of the Hebrews says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son who he receives." Listen, if God's disciplining us, it's just because he loves us and that we're his prized possession, that God's smiting rod is an extension of his holy love, that a good father's discipline their children whenever they're in error. Let me repeat that. Good fathers discipline their children whenever they are in error. So whenever the conviction of the Spirit of God does not bring about repentance in our hearts, whenever the power of the Word of God does not bring us to our knees in repentance and confession of our sin to God, God is going to chasten us severely. He is going to bring the rod and lay it to us and to bring some misery into our lives to show us how much we need to get this sin out of our lives in confession and repentance. So what is the cost that David is talking about in this psalm? Well, there are several. So get your pen down. Let's look at the cost of sin. And the first is realized in verse 1, and it is the loss of communion, the enjoyment of communion with God. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath." It's pretty clear from this statement that David's sweet communion with God has been disrupted. It's been dismantled, in other words. And David's unconfessed and unrepented sin has provoked, in a sense, the discipline of God in his life. That sweet nurture that used to exist between David and God has been prevented or it's been delayed. And this is not a slight problem. This is catastrophic. Those who love God and those who have been belong to him and have been dependent upon God and enjoy sweet communion with God, their hearts are sore struck whenever this communion is broken, whenever it's breached or whenever it's interrupted. There's a sense by which there's misery, a misery that comes to every part and parcel of our lives. And one of the pleas of David, if you remember when David was in sin with Bathsheba and he had her husband murdered brutally on the front lines of the battle of the nation of Israel, and he comes to repentance after the rebuke of the prophet Nathan, and one of his lamentations and concern was is that he would lose intimacy with God. In Psalm 51:11, David cries out, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He understood the enormous cost of any disruption in his communion with God. He was counting the cost here. He knew this would be something catastrophic, that communion with God is not optional for a believer. It's critical for all of us. It's our lifeline, in other words, that this communion with God fuels our joy, it facilitates our strength, and David is aware of his sin and how it's just disrupted his harmony with God and his communion that existed before with God, before his sin, the sweet fellowship with God. Now it's cold. That communion's been broken. He understands that the rebuke of God and the chastisement of God are simply means of God to restore this sweet communion and fellowship. Listen, brothers and sisters, God delights to commune with his people. This is something that the Bible teaches over and over. God delights to commune with us. He delights in the sweet fellowship with those that he's purchased with the high price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. God does not cast away his covenant people forever. That's not what the text is saying, and that's not what I'm explaining. He doesn't sever the relationship with his own people. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Well, I don't want you anymore. I'm going to take away your salvation." That's not what he's saying. But it's the sense of that sweet fellowship. It's the sense of that sweet communion with God, the nearness of God, the awareness of how near God is to us that is revoked or taken away. God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't throw us away eternally. He's not going to reject us and send us to hell because we've sinned. Christ has bore that sin, but God will revoke that sense of our awareness and nearness and that sweet communion and fellowship because we're so dependent upon him, and he'll drive us back to him through this. The second truth, we're talking about the cost of indwelling sin. We're talking about the cost of being unrepentant and having sin that's unconfessed. David has also here in this text in verse 2, the loss of his health. Whenever we're harboring sin in our life, it can be the judgment of God. It can be an instrument of God to revoke our physical well-being. Look at verse 2 with me. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed." Here, David is calling upon God's grace to restore his health. That the chastening hand of God has smitten David's health, his physical well-being. There are two symptoms that are noted here in the text. One is weakness, and the second is pain. He feels like he's withering away while his bones are shaking. The literal Hebrew is that his bones are shaking within his physical stature. That the chastening rod of God, Grace Life, takes various different forms. But every varied stroke that God wields is effective, and it's painful. Hebrews 12:11, the writer of the Hebrews letter says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." That word sorrowful comes from the Greek word lupe. It means the pain of body and of mind. The pain that comes to our body and a pain that comes to our mind, that God will wield the rod of correction and revoke our health, where we'll be sick. That doesn't mean, though, no, we got to be balanced. It doesn't mean that every time you get sick that God's punishing you. We're living in fallen bodies. We're living in a fallen world. And sickness, by and large, is the effect of that fall. We cannot ignore, though, what the text is teaching us, that God at times will wield the rod of correction by revoking our good health for the purpose of causing us to repent and to confess our sin and to look to him once again. So God does use sickness to afflict us physically, that God does discipline his children by revoking our health at time, and that if sickness is a constant problem in your life, it might be wise to examine yourself to see if there's sin in your life. And at the end, if there's sin found, pride, or you're not trusting the Lord, you're not praying, whatever it may be, Repent quickly. Confess that sin thoroughly to God. David's sin had cost him his communion with God, but it also cost him his health. He felt like he had been abandoned by God spiritually and physically, and his outward man was in misery, but his inward man was worse. The next truth we see is in verse 3, not only does the smiting rod of God, not only is the cost of sin the loss of our physical well-being, but also inner peace. Verse 3, my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? That word dismayed comes from the Hebrew word behel. Behel means to be disturbed. It means to be trembling. It means to be terrified. It can even mean to be out of your senses or to palpitate. It's one thing to be outwardly aggravated, but it's another thing to be inwardly tormented at the same time. Something's not right physically, and something's not right inwardly with your peace. David's got both of these things going on by the smiting rod of God. He's wasting away outwardly, is wasting away also now inwardly. And God's rod is at work in a painful way in David's life as never before. His heart is under a tremendous burden. It's almost hard to explain this in the text, the sense that the Hebrew brings this, that he is writhing in the innermost being, that every part of David's composition is miserable and afflicted by God. All of us, I think, at some level know what it's like to have an agitated mind or a vexed soul. It's, again, as I mentioned a while ago, it's hard to put a finger on it and to explain it or to define it, but it's more felt than explained, that there's moments that when the inner man loses all sense of peace and is filled with anxiety and restlessness. A wise old sage said, sorrow of the soul is sorrow's fullest cup. All other bitterness is light beside it. The morning days drag heavily. No dawn appears to chase away night's shade. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 42:11, why are you in despair? That means to dissolve unto annihilation. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed? That means to groan or to be tumultuous. It means actually an outburst vocally. Why are you this way within me? Why is my soul this way within me? That the unrepentant sin is an agitator of the soul. That the sinful heart swells up in misery and the peace within a man vanishes into the night. That the torments of the soul are as painful, if not more, than the torments of the body. The believer that has known peace with God has come to rest in that peace. We love the peace that we have with God. And whenever that peace of soul and joy in our spirit stripped away from us, torment within is all that remains. It's inexplicably miserable. Listen, church, whenever your peace has slipped away from you, there's a reason for it. When there's a breach and you don't have any peace and joy in your heart, there's a reason for it. When you're agitated, when you can't rest, maybe the Lord's trying to point out to you that there's indwelling sin that has crept into your life and heart, and it needs to be confessed before God, and it needs to be repented of. The next thing that we see here, the cost of sin, is the loss of present help from God. Look at verse 4. Return, O Lord. Come back. Rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2, our God is our refuge, our strength. Listen to this. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. But what if you don't sense the Lord being there to help you? That the Lord seems to withdraw from you. The loss of the present help of God. So David, not only is he outwardly and inwardly afflicted to make things worse for David, God's nowhere to be found. God's nowhere to be found. And David's petition for God to return to him is emblematic of his awareness that there is a distance between David and God that used to not be there. That David's affliction and his troubles are present, but God's not. God's not present. Now that we realize God's not abandoned David, but David's awareness of God's presence and his willingness, God's willingness to help, has been cauterized because of David's sin. That unconfessed sin disables our ability to know and to feel that God is for us. Here's David's petition. Return to me, O Lord. Come back. And this is a grave petition. He's begging God. He's miserable. He's struggling. And again, I want us to understand that he's not abandoned altogether. Jesus never leaves or forsakes his people, and that God will never leave his people. But this is what unconfessed and unrepented sin will stir up within inside of our hearts. Our problems begin to appear bigger than God is. Our peace will dissipate. The Lord's help for us will seem to be an impossibility to us, that God's not going to help us. We feel isolated, we feel alone, and we feel vulnerable. And these providences, beloved, are meant to drive us back to God. They're meant to drive us to confession to God and repentance toward God. Then God might allow circumstances to engulf us for a season. He might allow us to remain in that season alone and miserable for quite a protracted time until we turn back to Him and confess our sin. And God wants us to take our sin as serious as sin is to Him. Because it is serious. It is serious. The next thing, now I know there are going to be those that may watch this that may lose their mind when I say this, but look into the text and tell me if the text doesn't teach this. That it can be the cost of sin, unrepented, unconfessed sin, that God take your life early. You might die prematurely. The loss of life. Look at verse 5. For there is no mention of you in death in Sheol. Who will give you thanks? David here feels that he might die underneath the sword displeasure of God. The argument that he's making is this. If God takes his life, there can be no more praise and thanksgiving after he's dead. In other words, he's pleading with God to preserve his life for the sake of the glory and the praise of God while he's alive on earth. There's a note that is struck here that David is well aware that God may, in fact, end his life as a consequence of his personal sin. He's pleading with God, God, don't terminate my life. Don't terminate my life. I want to praise you. I want to use my life to glorify you for the rest of my days. And we realize that God does indeed have the right to give and to terminate life. And whenever a Christian continues in sin, he forgoes his God-given purpose. Why have we been made? We've been made to glorify God. God saved us to honor him. God saved us to glorify him, and we glorify him by obedience. We prove our love by obedience. Sin robs God of his due glory. It robs us of our primary purpose that God has given to us. And God may determine to cancel our life so that our soul might be saved on the day of judgment. Paul talked about this. The man in Corinth that was sinning willfully, a believer, he was going to be removed by divine discipline but through the church and to be handed over to Satan, so that his soul might be saved. It says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, I have delivered such a one, the sinful one that is unrepentant, over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is addressing a believer, an unrepentant believer. That person was removed from the church, handed over to Satan. This is a frightful thing, but it is a truth the Bible repeatedly teaches us. We see that very thing happening in the 5th chapter of Acts. And so, again, this is what David is saying, that God may take a believer out of this world to end their sin habits. If they will not confess, if they will not repent, God may take them out to end their problem with sin. It's serious. The last thing we see here is in verses 6 and 7, it's just the loss of rest, being able to rest. This is not the inward peace that we talked about earlier. This is the outward ability to rest, to sleep, to have repose, to restore your body. I'm weary with sighing, verse 6 says, every night I make my bed swim, I dissolve my couch with my tears, my eye has wasted away with grief, it has become old because of all my adversaries. Realize there's a sense by which David's enemies are taunting him, and it's just wearing him out. But David's inner turmoil and his outward circumstances have him literally restless. That means without rest. He's at war within and at war without. He's got enemies without and enemies within. And guess what? He's his own worst enemy at this point. Life has become bitter in every way. He doesn't have any ability to rest. His nights are so miserable that his bed has become a lake of tears and his couch a puddle of sorrow. Grace Life, sin is cancer in your soul. Write that down. And you little children that are listening to Pastor speak, sin is cancer in your soul, and we all know cancer is bad. It eats away at every good grace that God gives to us. It brings pain and sorrow to the most hidden places of a person's soul. And I remind us, this is only characteristic of the Christian that we're looking at and talking about. An unbeliever doesn't have any share in what we're speaking of. This is a gracious disposition of God. The wicked, those who do not know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin out of desire and they sin out of necessity, and their soul is dead in trespass and sin. They sin and are numb. Sin is as normal to them as water is to a fish. It's the normal expression of their life. But a Christian cannot continue in sin. The seed of God remains on the inside of him. It says in 1 John, we can't enjoy sin for long. That new life that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ just will not permit it. That unconfessed sin disturbs and vexes a righteous soul both day and night. It will not allow a Christian to rest or to be at ease or to find good sleep. So that unconfessed sin in a certain way is a watchman that keeps the soul agitated and exhausted. It keeps the soul agitated and exhausted. That a Christian that has indwelling and unconfessed sin will exhibit continual exhaustion, just wore out all the time. Maybe that's what's wrong with some of you. And I say that in love. Maybe that's what's why you're tired all the time. Maybe you're not willing to recognize the sin that is in you and repent and to bring it before God and to lay it out at his feet. That his blood may wash you, and that you may be restored, so that you may receive strength once again. And I encourage you to search your heart in light of the scriptures, in light of the truth of God, to see if there's sin inside of you. And again, I'm not pointing out anybody in particular. I'm saying that we all have this propensity, and we need to be very careful. And so, sin will run a Christian into the ground. It'll hunt and haunt a Christian. It will track them down at night, and it will not allow them to sleep or find rest. And these are precious remedies for a sin-sick soul, by the way. Any providence of God that turns our heart to Jesus in confession and repentance, it's really a good providence, isn't it? It's a gift that God has given to us. That the cost of unconfessed and unrepented sin is high. The agony of it is real. The misery of it's great. It robs God of his glory. It makes our soul sick. It ruins us in every conceivable way. And these first seven verses that we find in this sixth psalm are very, very difficult for us to meditate upon. That the sin-racked soul is a pitiful soul. It's a pitiful soul. This ought to be a warning to all of us as Christians. It ought to warn us about the cost of our personal sin, our unconfessed sin, and it's a high cost. Let me ask you some questions. Is the sin in your life ruining your life? Is the sin, the secret sin, the sin that no one knows about, is robbing God of his glory in your life? Is it robbing God of his due praise that's owed to him? That's owed to him from you, from your life? Is your sin causing your praise of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to be stolen away and given to another? These are critical questions. And I'm begging you, cast your sin before the Lord. Confess it to him. Confess it to God. Lay it out before him. Repent. That means to turn back. That Greek term means actually to do a 180, to go the other direction, to leave it behind. But the grace of God, turn to Christ and run away from your sin as fast as those little feet of faith will carry you. This is a serious situation. Don't delay repentance, beloved. Don't delay it. Let's look at the cure for sin. The cure. And obviously we know that it's repentance. Look at verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. I think all of us can notice these last three verses are radically different than the first seven. The tone's different. Something's changed. The mood of it's different. The panic. The panic's gone. The crying, the howling in the night is over. The joy has come in the morning, in other words. The misery's been healed. We got to ask the question, what in the world's happened to David? Why is it different? Here's what it is. He's acknowledged his sin. He's turned from it in repentant confession that his mind and his heart's been changed with regard to his own personal sin. And not only do we find David loathing his sin, he has left his sin. He has forsaken, he's confessed his sin. These closing verses that we're looking at tonight characterize the cure for unconfessed and unrepented sin. The first thing we want to see is that true repentance always bears fruit. Repentance isn't just a term for theologians. It's very, very practical. Repentance means that we stop doing what we've been doing in sin and we turn to the Lord. It's not only turning away from something, it's a turning to someone. It's not only quitting what we're doing in sin, but it's embracing the one that forgives and the truth that he has given to us. So repentance that bears fruit. David doesn't use those words. He doesn't say repentance. He doesn't use the word confession, but he speaks gloriously now of the fruit that accompanies what is known as biblical repentance. The dark cloud's gone. The dark cloud's lifted. The hope has returned to him. His confidence in the Lord, his boldness before the Lord has been regained. He's trusting again in the protection of the Lord. He's been revived. The contrast here is so vivid and evident. It's so easily seen that David's repented of his private sins, those sins that have been eating him up on the inside like cancer. His sins have been cast off. The confession and forsaking of them has been made, and he's running to Christ in hearty repentance. Grace Life Church, listen to your pastor. Genuine repentance always changes our lives and the trajectory of our lives. Genuine repentance always changes our lives and the trajectory of our lives. The repentant will be pursuing new desires. The repentant will be enjoying renewed communion with God that was breached for a season. The repentant will feel the freedom from the burden of sin that had once bound them. The sorrow of repentance is to be preferred above the sorrow for sin. The sorrow of repentance will renew us. The sorrow of repentance will restore us. But the sorrow of sin will destroy us. Something that we need to hear. People on earth hate to hear the word repent. Those in hell wish they could hear it one more time. God in mercy calls us to repentance. That was a quote from some old sage. That people on earth hate to hear the word repent. Those in hell wish they could hear it one more time, but they can't. Repentance is only a gift granted in this life. It's only in this life, and it's God's mercy that calls us to repent. John the Baptist, you remember in Matthew 3:8, called for the nation of Israel to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Bring forth fruit, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he said. That true repentance will always bring forth godly fruit. And repentance is authenticated by the fruit that it bears. And repentance, again, I want to reiterate, it's not just something that we feel. It's felt to the point that amendments are made to our lives and the pursuits that are being pursued, the things that we're pursuing, in other words. So David's repentance was authentic, and David's repentance was fruitful. He had brought his sin to God. He had confessed his sins to God. He turned aside from these heart sins, whatever they may have been. He didn't tell us, and we really don't even need to know. But these were sins that had enslaved him, sins that had entrapped him. But now we see that God, in grace, because of confession and repentance, had restored the man of God. So in these verses, we find the fruit of true repentance. So let's look at some of these. You might jot these down. This is the cure for sin. Number one, David has a break from his old sinful companions. Look at verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. There's an indication here that David has been in the company of evil men. And those evil men have corrupted David's good morals, so to say. 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company. Who are you spending time with? That godliness often trods the narrow path of godliness alone. But sin always bids for companionship. Sin always wants to have someone with the other person in sin. There is never a time when a Christian can become mature enough. Now listen to what your pastor's saying. There's never a time whenever a Christian can become mature enough or stable enough to endure the companionship of unbelievers without the scent of it remaining upon them. David's sense, sin had an audience of approvers. There was an audience of approvers with him. Spurgeon said this 150 years ago, the best remedy for us against an evil man is a long space between us both. The best remedy for us against an evil man is a long space between us both. The proverb writer said in Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So David's repentance was realized by his break from these companions that were joined with him in his sin. He's finished with them. He's done. He's realized that they were workers of iniquity, and his godly heart found no further communion with them. David had wept his way to the throne of grace to find boldness now to confront these men that have been with him in his sin, and to confront them and then to abandon them. He's not with them anymore. He calls it off. Listen to me. There's some of you have some companions that you need to put an end to that relationship. It's corrupting you. Your passion for God's not what it used to be. Maybe it's some friends that you have on social media that you need to get rid of. You're seeing their sinful posts, and it's just dulling your heart. Maybe you've got friends at work, or you're spending time after work with certain people, and it's dulling your love for the Lord. You're dulling your love for the house of the Lord. It's dulling your love for the Scriptures, and you're not even praying anymore. You need to repent. You need to put these friends away and have no further companionship with them. That was David's problem. It was one of them. See it clearly in this text. And you have to ask, is this my problem? Is this what's happening to me? My fellowship with ungodly people, finding communion with them, these are people that are assisting me in my sin. It's got to end. It's got to end. And let me go on and add this as a caveat. Not everybody who professes to be a Christian is a Christian. You and I both know that. You may have people in your life that, well, I go to church and I confess Christ, but listen, they're nothing other than a drain on you. They want to run down the things of God. They want to run down God's leadership. They want to make a mockery of the church. They want to make a mockery of godly living. And they're going to church. Their feet are walking into the church, and their heart's still at home in bed with their sin. Christians are known by their fruit. A Christian will not lead you in ways of destruction. A true Christian will not find companionship in this. The people that love you most are the people that will lead you to Christ and walk with you with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of y'all need to listen to what I'm saying right now, because this is your main problem. You're fellowshipping with people that are enemies of God. And it's grieving the heart of God. This is what we find here. That a godly soul cannot marry up for long with an unbeliever. It just can't happen. That true repentance is realized. It's brought to bear whenever you just can't endure this kind of companionship one more day. You just got to call it off. That your heart has become so vexed that you cannot spend one more minute in their corrupted company. The grace that facilitates repentance will grant you the boldness to end this artery of corruption. It's bringing this wickedness into your life. It's bringing this wickedness into your home and even affecting your kids. Don't play with it. Cut those relationships off and watch what God will do. Paul penned this to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord. God says, cut it off. The second thing that we see here, we're talking about the cure. We're talking about the fruit of true and genuine confession and repentance is there's a godly sorrow for sin. A godly sorrow for sin. Look at verse 8 in the second part. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. That old Hebrew word, biki, it's audible, the audible weeping of contrition. I did a word search on this Hebrew term. The only place this term is ever used is whenever the people are turning back to God and are broken over their sin. They're turning back to God. They're turning away from their sin. They're turning back to God, and they're broken for their sin. So these aren't the tears that are flowing from circumstantial misery. These are tears that are flowing from a heart that's stricken with grief because of its sinfulness. Listen, it's one thing to be sad because things aren't going your way, because maybe your sin has caused your pleasure to be disrupted. But it's a whole different thing to be sad because you've offended God. And that's what repentance is, that we're sad because we've offended God. We've broke His heart. We've grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And that genuine repentance is always premised upon the honor of God that has been profaned, and not our circumstances that have been hindered, our comforts that have been taken away. True godly sorrow is that we broke God's heart because we're sinful. That's it. David's repentance here is characterized by godly sorrow for sin. He's weeping his way to God. He's weeping his way to God. He's grieved that his personal sin has robbed God of his due glory and has given God's name and the enemies of God a reason to boast. David's crushed. He's crushed. He's sin sick in his heart. He's confessed this to God. He's poured out his sin before God in sorrow and in contrition. Paul wrote to Corinth of their repentance. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance," meaning turning away from your sin and turning to Christ. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Spurgeon said one time that weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It's an unstammering orator needing no interpreter, but is understood of all. Listen, there is a sorrow for sin that is not repentance. There's a sorrow for sin that it's not repentance, biblical repentance. It's the sorrow that leads away from God. But the sorrow for sin that characterizes biblical repentance will always lead us to God. To God. And that's what we find here in this text. David's sorrow is bringing him to God. David's tears are wept as he's running to God. He said that God's heard the voice of his weeping. Weeping does have a voice. There's a sorrow for sin that is sorrowful for all the wrong reasons, as we've just mentioned. There's a sorrow that we can't have pleasure with our sin anymore. There's a sorrow that our sin's been found out, that we've been caught. It's not a sorrow that we've grieved God. It's not a sorrow that we've broke the heart of God. It's a sorrow that we won't be able to continue in our sin anymore because we love it so much. That's not repentance, beloved. That's worldly sorrow that leads to death. Godly sorrow is the pain of the heart that stems from disobeying and grieving God. You might write that down, that godly sorrow is the pain of the heart that stems from disobeying and grieving God, a God that's been so good to us. The third fruit that we see here of biblical repentance is a full restoration of communion with God. Look at verse 9. "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer." The fruit of repentance is restoration to fellowship with God. Turning from sin, turning to God. Turning from sin, turning to God. That relationship by the grace of God, and listen, the mercy of God, is being restored, reconciled. That the enmity that was there is being canceled. And David, in his repentance, has this sweet communion with God restored. He used to know this, and he lost it, but now it's been regained. He has a sense now of the surety that God has heard his supplication and that God has indeed heard and received his prayer. Here we find God delighting in David. He's delighting in David. And God delighted in answering David's prayer. And that this answer of prayer was the fruit of David's fellowship with God restored. You see that? The sin that had hindered his fellowship and his sweet communion with God has been pardoned. This wall is not between God and David anymore. It's come tumbling down. David has repented and confessed. The sweetness of this communion has been restored. Listen, if there's a distance between you and God, it's not God's fault. If there's a distance between you and God, it is not God's fault. If you feel cold and indifferent, it's not God's fault. Our unconfessed and unrepented sins have sealed this coldness to our hearts. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Our sins. God doesn't force us to sin. He doesn't tempt man to sin, says in the book of James. Listen, turn back to God. Take your sins to him. Lay them out before God. Spread them out like a blanket before God. Confess all of them with wet eyes and a sorrowful heart to God. And if you can't weep, ask God to give you a broken heart for them. If your heart is so cold and indifferent over your sins, ask God to show you how they've grieved the heart of God. Ask God to break your heart. That's a prayer God will answer. Listen, God wants your communion. But our present sins upset our communion with God. Repentance will heal the wound of our heart. It will heal that wound and the breach of the relationship with God as well. So repentance will restore that stained relationship with God, or even the strained relationship with God. And repentance will restore, as David prayed, the joy of our salvation. And the final fruit we see of repentance is that David had deliverance from his adversaries. Verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. Look at this. They shall turn back. They shall turn back and they will be suddenly ashamed. There's a truth here that needs to be learned, that David's deliverance from his adversaries is the fruit of true and biblical repentance. They shall turn back. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. In other words, David's enemies are being scattered. They're confused. They're put to shame, the text says. So the sin that made God seem to be at a distance from David, this has all been confessed. Now all of a sudden God's near to David. And he's so near to David that the enemies of David are confounded and afraid because God is so near to David. God is larger than life, both to David and his adversaries. Both to David and his adversaries, and they are put to shame in their defeat. They can no longer mock and harass the king of Israel. They simply leave, and they're leaving dejected, and they're leaving ashamed. Here's the moral of the story. God sent David's enemies to flight. Listen, it's a futile thing to fight the king of Israel whenever God's standing with him. It's futile. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? That's what Paul said to the believers at Rome. The God that we serve is an undefeatable God. And whenever God is with us, we're an undefeatable people. That's why I know that the church will rise in this COVID-19 scare. The church will rise. God's church is immutable because God himself is immutable. The God that stands with us, the God that loves us, is an undefeatable God. Listen, maybe God's using this to purge us. Maybe God's using this to cause us to love the meeting together of the local church more than maybe we took it for granted. Maybe God had to strip it away from us for a while before he gives it back to us again. Maybe that's what God's doing. But let me end with this. The cost and the cure for sin is set forward here in the sixth psalm. The purpose here is to provoke us to confess and to leave or abandon our sins. Your sins are not inconsequential, beloved. They're not. They're serious. Spurgeon once says, "How can I find pleasure in the sins that nailed my Savior to the tree?" Our sins are so harmful. So our text now is serving as an invitation to confess our sins to the Lord, to get on our knees. Maybe you need to go to another room and get on your knees and to repent and confess your sins to God. This text is a provoker of repentance. It's provoking us. It's provocative to challenge us to repent of our sin and to confess them to God and to forsake them. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." That means covers them up. He will not prosper. "But he who confesses and forsakes them," confess them and leave them, abandon them, quit them, knock it off, "will find compassion." Our cure for our present sin is found in this invitation in the Gospels to come to Christ. In Matthew 11:28, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Weary and heavy laden with your sins. Come to him just as you are. You don't have to clean up to come to Christ. You come to Christ and he cleans you up. Come to him weeping. Come to him confessing. That's what this text is teaching us. It's a glorious text. It's a glorious truth. Here we have the cost and the cure for sin in the sixth psalm. Let me just ask you now, search your heart. If you're experiencing any of these significant costs, and don't compare yourself with someone else, by the way. Don't compare yourself with Marilyn Manson or something. Compare yourself with Scripture. Compare yourself with the law. Search your heart in light of the perfection of the truth of the law of God. Let the search lamp of God's law shine upon your heart and illumine your sin. Take those sins to God. To your pride, your self-reliance. Maybe you just don't, maybe you're not praying. Maybe you won't pray because you're too reliant upon your own self. It's sin. It's pride. Confess it to God and abandon it and begin to pray and to trust and to commune with God and abide in Him, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Grace Life Church, this pastor loves you. We're going to conclude our message tonight. We're going to be meeting on Sunday. We're trying to get this done where we can meet on YouTube Live instead of Facebook Live. So it will be a different format and accessible by more people. So we will be sending out a text or an email in some way to communicate with you how we're going to transition this, but it may be on YouTube Live this coming Sunday morning. We'll be back at the church. We'll have some singing, some songs of praise and hymns to exalt and extol the glory of God together as the people of God, in the best that we know how to do for the time being. And just be praying that the Lord will work in us to love the assembly and to love each other. Small group leaders, please be reaching out to your groups. Members of the small group, reach out one to another. Reach out and engage each other. Text, call. Sometimes a phone call in these crises is better than a text. I know that Mary Beth called Stacy yesterday, and it just blessed her to hear her voice. Now, what a text, and those are fine. They're better than nothing. But a phone call where we can hear each other is even better than that, or a FaceTime. So let me pray for you, and then we'll end for tonight. Lord, bless the people that have listened and those that will. May Christ be honored. I pray that we will be graced to repent and confess our sin and to find that the cure is only in the bloody death of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us, Lord, to examine ourselves in light of the scriptures and to flee to Christ for every filthy thing we find in our lives and heart. And may you, Lord, be King of all in our life, in your church, and in this world. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I love you, and I'll see you soon.